The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 1. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity in the privacy of our own priesthood to name any known sins to God the Father, and thereby to be ensured with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Matthew. Matthew was written in Jerusalem around 45 AD by a fellow called Levi, the tax collector. And obviously he's from the tribe of Levi. And we just finished Genesis, and we know that that's one of the 12 tribes. Actually, there's 13 tribes because Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph had the double portion. But he was named Matthew. All the church fathers, these are the people that wrote in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries about the 1st century, basically. And so all these church fathers, Origen, Jerome, Papias, Irenaeus, all of them believe that Matthew was first written in Aramaic, which is the language of the Jews at the time. Their language was Aramaic. Now, everybody in Judea spoke Koine Greek. That was the official language. And in the Eastern Roman Empire, it was Koine Greek. In the Western Roman Empire, it was Latin. And so, like most Europeans today, not in America, everybody was bilingual or trilingual. And of course, many of our folks that are Hispanic are fluent in two languages, but most Anglos, they can barely speak the English language. But in that time, education was fairly widespread, and that was the official language was Greek, but it was first written in Aramaic because that was the language of the time that the Jews spoke. That was their language they spoke. You can look at Matthew 1:23, Matthew 27:33, where you'll see phrases that indicate original Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani. That's not Greek, that's not Latin, that's Aramaic. So it was translated into Greek possibly as early as AD 55. So this is one of the early Gospels, according to the conservative theology. Now, liberals will say, oh, no, it was written, you know, after the fall of Jerusalem or some other dates that they fantasize with. But if you look at all the early church fathers, the folks that should know, that were closest in time to when it was written, that's not their view, and that's not our view. So it's translated into Greek sometimes around 55 because that's the common language, and people wanted copies. Copies of Matthew have been found in India and in China dating to around 300 AD. So you could look at a map and say, how did the book of Matthew get in China in 300 AD? Well, because we know from our study of the doctrine of heathenism that whoever wants to be saved, the gospel will go there. If you were able to come and hear our latest distinguished speaker at the Center for Terrorism Law, we had a fellow that was from Iran. He speaks Farsi, he's an attorney, and he got a hold of a Bible, an old Bible, while he was living in Iran, and it was in Farsi. He read it, and there's enough information, of course, to respond to the gospel. And he became a believer, not by somebody giving him an oral presentation of the gospel. He read it. And then he got his friend to read it, and he also became a believer. And then he got his friend's wife, his friend's sister to read it. She became a believer. He married her. And, of course, that's the death sentence. In the 21st century, if you switch your religion from Islam to any other religion, particularly Christianity, you are sentenced to death. Real enlightened countries we have around the world today. And so he fled Iran and came here to Texas and gave a very good presentation on what motivates radical Islam. So we have found a copy of the book of Matthew in China. So the gospel went there. Somebody brought that book there. And that wasn't too long after the original autograph either. His father's name was Alphaeus, and we find this in Mark 2:14. Now, the gospel itself is called the gospel of the king. And, of course, Matthew was a tax collector, which means everybody hated him. He was a Jew, which means they hated him more because he was collecting taxes for Herod and or the Romans. And the way the tax collecting system worked is that's how you made your money. You took a percentage of the money that you could gather. So if you gathered a lot, your percentage was high. If you gathered little, your percentage was low. So they left no stone unturned when they went out to collect their taxes. And they were given a mandate by the government officials about how much your percentage would be. So the more you got, they would give you a higher cut. And so they were despised because they collected taxes for the Romans. And as a Jew, other Jews despised them. They put them in the same category as lepers and prostitutes and taxicab drivers. Okay, so this gospel is called the gospel of the king. That's how scholars will identify the four gospels. This is called the gospel of the king. Because there's great emphasis on the ministry of Jesus. There are extensive quotes from the Old Testament, which means that Levi, or Matthew, was brilliant. I mean, he was very intelligent, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forward, and he quoted those, and God the Holy Spirit allowed him to quote extensive portions from the Old Testament. That's why when we get to Matthew, we're going to have to go back into Daniel and back into other scriptures. Deuteronomy, because Christ quoted a lot from Deuteronomy, and Matthew would quote much of what Christ said. And Matthew was an eyewitness. He was there. He was there, and he's writing down what he saw. And he traveled with Jesus for his entire ministry. And so he recorded, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, exactly what God wants us to know. He didn't record everything, obviously, but recorded the things that God wants us to know. He also records some things that are not in the other Gospels, such as the repentance of Judas. This is only found in the book of Matthew, where Judas repented. And when Judas repented, he didn't metanoeo, he metamelomai, which means he has great sorrow in his soul for something he did. And of course, was God impressed with what Judas did? No. Judas gave the money back. Judas cried tears. He was so sorry for what he did that he killed himself. But that doesn't impress God. Might impress a lot of other people, but God is not impressed. And Judas died an unbeliever. Clement of Alexandria, another one of the church fathers, says that Matthew went to the Ethiopians later on. So he was a traveling man. He spread the gospel far and wide, and he was killed. He was executed for his faith in God's timing, of course. He went to the Ethiopians, northern Africa. He went to the Syrians, further to the north. So he went to the south. He went to the north. He went to northern Greece, and he went to the Persians. And so he went far and wide spreading the gospel. Chapter 1 talks about the birth of the king. Chapter 2 is the protection of the king. Chapter 3 is the heralds of the king. Chapter 4 is the temptations of the king. Chapters 5 to 7 is the platform of the king. Chapter 8 talks about the power of the king. Chapter 9 talks about the ministry of the king. Chapter 10 is the representatives of the king. Chapter 11 is the ministry of the king. Chapter 12 is the rejection of the king. Chapter 13 is parables of the king. Chapter 14 focuses on the king. Chapter 15 is opposition to the king. And so we will begin in chapter 1. So chapter 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew starts out with the credentials, the passport. Who is Jesus? Now we know, if you read the Mishnah, which are the compilations of writings by Jewish scholars that existed several hundred years before Jesus and several hundred years after Jesus, these are called the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, it's recorded that when the Romans broke into the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews had a meticulous system of records. They knew where every Jew came from. They could tell you down all the way back to the original tribes, what tribe you were in, who your granddaddy was, all the way back. And they kept very meticulous records. We'll see in Matthew that that Jesus would heal a leper and say, go to the temple and present yourself. Because if you became a leper, they'd take your name off one roster, they'd put it on another roster. And you did not get off the leper roster until you were healed. And of course, no one gets healed from leprosy. And the point was that Jesus wanted that person to go in so they could go back and check the records and see that nothing like this had been done in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Therefore, this must be a sign of the Messiah, because it was predicted that he would do these types of miraculous healings. And therefore, the Pharisees and the scribes, their nose was rubbed right in the fact that this is something you need to pay attention to. So they had meticulous records. After Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the Romans broke in, the legions broke in, they burned down all the libraries. And the Mishnah records that, woe is us, because now if the Messiah comes and says, I am the Messiah, they can't prove it. You can't tell what tribe any of the Jews are today that are alive, except for if your last name is Levi, then you know you're from the tribe of Levi. Or if your last name is Cohen, which means priest, then you're probably from the tribe of Levi. Other than that, they don't know. So if you're the Messiah, you've got to present your credentials that I am from the line of David. Otherwise, you can't be the Messiah. And of course, since 70 AD, no one knows that they're from the tribe of Judah. You can't prove it, because the records are all destroyed. But of course, Christ did come 40 years before the records were destroyed. So no one ever contradicted Jesus' genealogy, because they couldn't. It was in the scribes. It was in the temple. Everybody knew that this was all true. So Matthew recorded this before the temple was destroyed. The recording of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, of course, means Savior. That's what the word means. A very common term. A lot of people name their kids Joshua, which is the Hebrew word which means Savior. So there are a lot of Jesuses running around, a lot of Joshuas running around. I think in the Spanish culture, a lot of people are named Jesus, which means Jesus. In the Anglo-Saxon culture, I've never met someone named Jesus. So we just don't do that in our Anglo-Saxon culture. But that simply means Savior. The Messiah means his mission. He's a predicted Messiah, and there are passages, numerous passages in the Old Testament. The big ones are Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But there are literally hundreds of passages speaking about who this person would be. In Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, speaks in great detail about the history leading up to Messiah, about the Messiah, when he would be killed. We'll study that in future coming attractions. So he's the son of David. God promised David that you will have someone from your seed that will, his reign will never end. And he's the son of Abraham, which means, of course, he's a Jew. Abraham got the same promise. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we studied that. We studied Genesis. So David is the start. It's not the start of the line of Messiah, but that's where we kind of start from, although we could go further back to Jesse and all the way back. But as you go through time, Abraham gets the promise, and then it's narrowed down. Which of the lines? Well, it's going to come from one of your 12 sons. Jacob's 12 sons, Judah. Didn't come from Reuben, who was the head. It came from Judah. And then all the way down the line to David. So that's the start of the line of Messiah here. David had several kids. His two children from Bathsheba, his number one wife, as it were, the love of his life, was Solomon and Nathan. Now Solomon became the next king. And, of course, when Solomon died about 930 B.C., the kingdom split into two parts. The northern part was called Israel, with its capital in Samaria, and the southern part was called Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. Judah consisted of two tribes, Benjamin, the fighting tribe, and Judah. And, of course, when the Assyrians wiped out Israel in 721 B.C., a lot of Jews, particularly born-again Jews, fled to the southern kingdom, where they intermarried with the other tribes. And, of course, the Assyrian policy was when they conquered an area, they would take people from different parts of the empire and settle them in parts where they had conquered. And that's what they did here. They settled a lot of Gentiles, foreigners, into the area that was formerly called the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And so by the time Christ came along, the breed of people that had developed were called Samaritans. They were part Jew, part Gentile. And the Jews that were in the Southern Kingdom absolutely despised the Samaritans. They had a racial hatred that is far beyond anything this country has ever seen in our history. And we've had racism in this country, obviously. And then, of course, the Doctrine of Covenants would be something you would turn to when we get our Bible doctrine book out. Abraham set the pattern for salvation. In verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Why do we use the word Jacob instead of Israel? To demonstrate the grace of God, because we studied what Jacob really was a scoundrel. a cheater, a liar, a four-flusher, a mommy's boy, but it's the grace of God. And so the name the Holy Spirit gives this fellow is not Israel, because Jacob did reach spiritual maturity at the end of his life. After a long, hard haul of lots of divine discipline, lots of suffering for blessing, he finally got there at the very end. And we studied his concluding remarks in Genesis last week. So, but here it's to emphasize the grace of God. That's why we use the word Yaqub, which means chiselers, cheater, usurper. The father of Judah. Judah was one of his sons. Not the oldest son. Reuben lost the rulership as the oldest son because he slept with one of his father's concubines. And that would be Jacob's concubine, and that was a no-no. He also lost the priesthood. It went to Levi. And again, the grace of God. Always. So, Judah was the firstborn of Jacob, but he lost his rights as the eldest son to the younger brothers, Judah and Levi. And then we have verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar's interesting in this genealogy, and we don't, the way the Hebrews and the Greeks, well, the way the Hebrews set out their genealogy, as we saw when we studied Zechariah, when they say, you are the son of so-and-so, you look at other scriptures and say, wait a minute, you're not the son of so-and-so, you're the great-grandson of so-and-so. And that's what they would do. They'd skip over names and hone in on a particular principle that they wanted to emphasize. So today in the South, we have the same phenomenon. You would say, my granddaddy fought in the war. Well, it wasn't your granddaddy. It was your great-great-great-granddaddy. And if we get further down the road, it's several greats, but it's still your granddaddy. So people try to get excited when they can't draw the connect the dots, because a lot of the Anglo-Saxon traditions, they want to go from name to name to name to name. And of course, the Hispanic culture is interesting because they just tack on another name. So you can be, you know, your name can be John Hernandez Cortez Sanchez Smith. And they have, so different people have different customs of how they record things. The Hebrews didn't do name for name, as we saw in Genesis. They'd skip over wide swaths of people. So Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who is this Tamar person? Genesis 38, we studied her briefly. She committed adultery with Judah and later married him. And of course, Judah, that was his great failing. But then Judah came up to the plate and hit a home run when Joseph said, I'm going to keep your brother Benjamin here and send you back to the land. And Judah said, no, keep me instead. Which means he had developed some Bible doctrine and was applying Bible doctrine. None of the other brothers made that offer to Joseph. And so so here we've got an adulteress in the line of Christ. Oh my golly, the Baptists just dropped over dead if they knew that. And then we've got Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Let's stop at Rahab here, because she was a former prostitute, and she was very wealthy. She was a Gentile in Jericho. We haven't studied Joshua, but if you go to Joshua chapter 2, you can read all about her. And she became a believer because she heard that God had delivered the Jews out of Egypt. And when she heard that news, she said, wow, this is some God. And then she heard how the Hebrews were slaughtering all the other nations before them. And she said, God is surely on their side. And she got the gospel and she became a believer. And oh, by the way, she married one of the Jewish spies that scoped out Jericho that she hid. She hid those two spies and she ended up marrying one of them. And she is in the line of Christ. Now, another thing about interesting about Hebrew genealogy, they usually never mention women. Look at the Old Testament. You're not seeing any women in the line. And here we've got women in the line. Some of them are great women. Well, all of them are great women. But some of them are fallen women, quote unquote. And again, this speaks to the grace of God, because we are all fallen people. Anyway, the spy she married was Salmon. Salmon was the spy that she married. And he was the father of Boaz by Rahab. I almost said Rahab the harlot, because that's what they usually call it in their passages. But that's not here in the scripture, and I don't want to add anything. So we dropped that point off here. But that's who she was. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Ruth was an interesting person. When we get to study her one of these days, we might go back and do that. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. Now, Jesse, of course, is not really a very loving dad. And a lot of us have experienced, I say us, I'm not giving any personal testimonies, but not all dads are great dads. Not all moms are great moms. And Jesse apparently wasn't that much of a high-speed dad. He was not a dad that really had a lot of love, if you want, particularly for David, the youngest son. Because he always kind of kicked him to the curb. And when the prophet came and said, I'm come to anoint the next king, he said, bring all your sons up. He didn't bring David up. And finally, when all the sons were, you know, given a big negative by God the Holy Spirit, he said, don't you have any more kids? Oh, I got this one knucklehead out there in the field. And he, of course, was the one that God had chosen. And why did God choose David? Because God knows the heart, which is the mind of people. He knew that David was positive toward doctrine. And that's the only reason David got chosen. It wasn't because he was tall, handsome, or had a lot of red hair, which apparently he did. So, now we're going to skip over where the genealogy follows the line of Israel's kings. And again, we have two lines, two royal lines. One coming down through Solomon, and that's the king line. And then one coming down to Nathan, which is his younger brother. That's the bloodline. So now we're going to jump over to the line of Israel, because one gospel follows Christ through the line of Nathan, and one gospel follows him through the line of Solomon. This is the gospel of the king, so we're going to break in and follow it through the line of Solomon, because his stepfather, Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, came directly from the line of Solomon. He had royal blood in his veins, but of course he had no part in the biological life of Jesus Christ. The biological life came through the line of Nathan, but the priestly life, the king line, came through Israel. And that's what Matthew picks up on. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Ooh, there we put that in there, don't we? Because Uriah the Hittite was a captain in David's army that David murdered, and we studied that before, and had sex with the wife, which was Bathsheba. And then again, this is the grace of God. God turns cursing into blessing. What David did was a horrible set of sins. Murder, lying, staying out of fellowship for quite some time, all horrible things, but when he rebounded, that is, he named his sin. And we studied this before in the Psalms. David wrote two Psalms, at least two, maybe three Psalms about this experience. He said, against you and against you only, Lord, have I sinned. And when you get the Doctrine of Rebound, you can read all about David and his trip into reversionism. But he came back. And so that's why God the Holy Spirit puts this in here, to remind us that it was David's love for doctrine that was made him the apple of God's eye, or the pupil of God's eye, as they say in the Hebrew. Verse 7, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. A lot of losers in this genealogy of kings. A lot of them are horrible, horrible people, practicing idolatry, killing God's prophets, turning against God 100%. We come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah's name is mentioned twice here, and he picks up in verse 10. Hezekiah was a believer, and he went into reversionism, but he rebounded, was given additional life on his life, but that additional life fathered this idiot called Manasseh, who was a horrible king. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now remember, the deportation to Babylon occurred in 586. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar basically had three campaigns against Jerusalem. They could have wiped them out at any time. The first one was in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar had come back from a victorious battle north, in the north country, and he stopped by Jerusalem, came in there. They didn't put up a fight. Basically, he put in a puppet king and said, as long as you guys pay tribute and agree to my rulership, then we'll be fine. And as a consequence of his trip in 606, he took Daniel and several other young men back to Babylon, and where they were castrated and put into the royal court. And so that was the first group of Jews that he took back. And he recognized the value of the Jews and used them in high places. And when we study the book of Daniel, we'll get into more details. And then, of course, the Jews revolted. We had prophets that were like Jeremiah, a contemporary. And he said, do not revolt, do not revolt, do not revolt. And if you do, you're going to be wiped out and you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And that's in the book of Jeremiah. And, of course, they revolted, didn't listen to Jeremiah, tried to kill Jeremiah, threw him in a hole and did all sorts of things to him. And Jeremiah's book was actually picked up by Daniel and other scholars. You had other contemporaries like Ezekiel and other people that were writing about this period of history. But what happened here, the last king from the line of Solomon had his eyes put out and brought back to Babylon. And that's where he remained for the rest of his life. After that, there were no more kings because Joshai had four sons and three reigned as kings. Some of them were very short reigns. And there's a thing called the Kaniah curse. He's the son of Jehoiakim. And it's set out in Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30, and Jeremiah 36, 30 to 33. This curse meant that from the line of Solomon, the Messiah would not come. It will not come through your line because of this curse, because the king was so evil. And so we come to Zerubbabel in verse 13. Let's do verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice it says, not the father of Jesus. He was not the father of Jesus, but he was the husband of Mary. So Matthew is tracing the bloodline all the way down. This is my calling card. I have the royal line here. And the other gospel picks up the bloodline through Nathan. You'll see some crossovers between the two, but that's why there's a discrepancy in this genealogy. No, they're not. One line goes through Solomon, which is the title of the king, the royal line, and the other line goes through Nathan. Now, Zerubbabel, of course, when he led the people back in 536 B.C., he led 50,000 Jews back. He could have said, I'm the next king. You know, the last king had his eyes put out, I want to be the next king. But he was in the line of Solomon, and he believed Bible doctrine, because if he would have tried to put that crown on his head, he would drop dead. So he never did that. He said, yeah, I'll be you kind of like your elder, but no, I'm not the king. The next king, the king of the Jews, will be Jesus Christ himself. And so Zerubbabel was a very smart person because he listened to Bible doctrine. His great-grandfather was this person called Kaniah. He refused to take the crown of the king. So the temple work was stalled when he came back in 536, but it was finally completed in 516. That's part of what we said in Zechariah. Get off your rear end and rebuild the temple. So if you do the math, from the time that they were allowed to go back to the land, from the time that they were taken out of the land and Jerusalem was wiped out, the temple destroyed, that was 586. And if you go down to when the temple was rebuilt, that's 516, that's 70 years, bam. That's exactly what the prediction was. They'd be in divine discipline for 70 years. Verse 16. We did verse 16. Verse 17. Let's finish verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And that's the title. That's the title that indicates what his work will be. Jesus stands for his humanity. Perfect. Christ is a synonym for Messiah. And our Lord, the Lord, stands for his deity, if you get the full title. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, 17. All the generation from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, is that a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. God has periods of grace that he deals with. You'll notice that the term 40 pops up quite often in Scripture. 40 this, 40 that. 40 this, 40 that. So, it's there. But the point is, of course, that God always has grace provisions. And the reason, why do they tell us 14 to 14 to 14? To let us know what? God controls history. You people can run around and think you control history. When I say 14, and I'm divided up into three 14s, it's three 14s. And that's the way it's going to be. So how does divine will operate with human free will without affecting human free will? Quite easily, if you're God, not a problem for him. For us, we couldn't do a half a generation and try to bend things without influencing human free will. And God will not influence human free will. History is merely the recording of how God accommodates history to accommodate human positive volition. That's all it is. So, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Now, of course, you would even know if you don't read the original Greek that they had sex. Before they had sex, which means they did have sex later on. There are some bizarre beliefs that Mary never had sex with Joseph. And that's very bizarre. There are other bizarre beliefs that Mary never sinned. That's very bizarre. Because that's simply not true. If Mary never sinned, then she could die on the cross for our sins. Because she would be qualified. She's not the second Adam. There's only one second Adam. There's only one person that never sinned. He was born perfect. And he never sinned. Mary was born with an old sin nature. And she sinned a lot. A lot. Now, that's just the way it is. I'm sure she was a very nice person and played bridge or whatever else she did. But she was a sinner and she needed a Savior. And Christ died on the cross for the sins of his mother, Mary. People have deified Mary to the point where it's heresy. Absolute heresy. I'm not down on Mary, but Mary is a mother. And Christ very seldom in the Scriptures called her mother. He called her gune, which means woman. He called her gune, which is a very impersonal term. And it's several times, well, one time in particular, he rebuked her. And we'll see that when it comes up. Because she had her ideas, like all mothers do, about what's best for my son. So when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, in the ancient world, usually it was a case of an older man marrying a younger woman. You didn't marry until you had something to offer. You had a job, had money, had accumulated some wealth, so it's not uncommon that you'd have a 40-year-old fellow marrying a 16 or 15-year-old girl, and they'd betrothed. That's why you would see a lot of widows. Widows are mentioned quite often in extra-biblical literature. They're all over the place. Well, how are all these widows around? Well, the old buzzard died off early. So he might die at 70, 75, and she's still kicking at 30. And sometimes they remarry, and sometimes they wouldn't. So by the time that Jesus started his public ministry, Joseph was long gone. He was deader than a doornail. His stepfather, because not his real father. It's his father, but I use the term stepfather to emphasize the point that he had nothing to do with the birth of Christ, as it says right here. She was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, before they had sex. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we studied this many times. The virgin birth was a sign. The first sign of the sign, Genesis chapter 3, well, he was called the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, because he would come from the woman's sex cell, and the Holy Spirit would supernaturally provide the missing 23 chromosomes. When male sex cells divide, they have a 46... chromosome sex cell divides into two 23s, no loss of genetic material. When the female sex cell divides, it comes out, it pops out of 23 pure chromosomes, and the other chromosomes are cast off through meiosis and polar body. They divide up into fours, and you study the doctrine of life, and we've got that covered for you. So therefore, the Holy Spirit, the sin nature, is, as we studied in Romans, is passed down through the male and copulation. When you copulate, your sperm, which is contaminated males, goes to the female sperm, and now egg, and now it's contaminated. So every child is born with an old sin nature. They're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Therefore, God, in his wisdom, no one can work for salvation because you're born dead, spiritually dead. You cannot work for salvation. That's God's fantastic mercy. Now you're savable. Now you're savable. And so all humans are born with an old sin nature. And yet, for someone to die for the sins of the world, you can't have sin. You have to be a perfect person. And that's the dilemma that God had. Not a dilemma for God, but that's language of accommodation. In eternity past, how can I save a sinner? I can't ignore, I can't compromise, I can't overlook my essence, which is a demand for perfection. If you want to live with me forever, you must be perfect. One sin will keep you out. So, how do we deal with your sins? Well, somebody has to pay for it. There has to be a judgment. Perfection can only judge and condemn sin. It can't ignore it. It can't give you a second chance. Something has to give. So therefore, God the Father developed a plan of salvation. God the Son, that's why He's termed the Son, which means subordination. He said, I will go and bear the sins of the world. In Philippians, Christ said that, I did not deem myself to be... I did not deem the fact that I am true God to be something to be seized. In other words, Christ knew that when He agreed to become a human and take on the form of a human, that it would mean something different. It would mean that He would be for all eternity in hypostatic union, true deity and true humanity. And the deity of Christ, or the deity, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, could have said, I don't think so. I will remain deity. I will not take on the form of humanity. But Christ, the second person of the deity, decided, I will do that. I will come into the world. In the Hebrews, we studied that, where He said, Lo, you have made a body for me, and I'm coming. And therefore, that body was made by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provided the 23 pure chromosomes that linked up with Mary's 23 chromosomes. Because once a month, approximately, a female will produce an egg that has no contamination. No contamination. And so Mary must have been quite surprised when she woke up one day and said, Wow, what's happening? I'm pregnant. And she knew she hadn't had sex with a man, and she knew about the birds and the bees. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. So this is a great shock to her boyfriend, her fiancé. And she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, after they were married, he was the husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So, Joseph loved her. And he was not the real father of Jesus, as we indicated, but he was betrothed. So, Mary was engaged to Joseph. And when he found out that she was pregnant, when they say the word husband, the official ceremony had not taken place yet, apparently. But when you're betrothed, there's a ceremony that does take place. They sign a contract, and you're as good as marriage. But you haven't sealed the deal, of course, until you consummate it with sex. And sex was not allowed until you had the final ceremony, which is you get a chariot, you pick her up, you move to the friend's house. We'll study this later in Matthew, and then you party. So she was engaged to Joseph. So Joseph's dilemma is, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, he could have her stoned to death, executed. And he'd have every right to do so. And of course, if you're Joseph, you're thinking, okay, my fiance is pregnant. And you're telling me that, nope, you haven't slept with another man. Okay. I'm sure that caused him a lot of consternation, because he knows about the birds and the bees also. And he knows he didn't do it. So he's doing the math problem, and something doesn't add up here. But he obviously has some Bible doctrine in his soul. If he knew the Old Testament scripture, he would know that the Messiah would be born from a virgin. Now, whether he had full knowledge of that, apparently not, because he had a dream, as we're going to study later on. But he loved her a great deal, and so he's cutting her some slack. So even if he didn't quite believe her, that I haven't slept with anybody, I'm not going to have you killed. So he truly loved her more than his own ego. So he was a great man in his own right. And so he did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That's where you send, in the old days, in the 50s, if you got pregnant, they send you off to your Aunt Martha that lives three states away. And then, there you go. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, this is the Old Testament dispensation. If an angel of the Lord appears to you in a dream, please don't tell me about it, because I'm going to have to call 911 on you. because angels are not talking to you. You don't have visions. You don't have dreams. The church age, none of that stuff exists anymore. With the closing of the canon scripture in 96 AD, that's not how it works. You get Bible doctrine now only one way, and that is finding a pastor teacher and learning under that system of training. But this is the Old Testament dispensation we're talking about. So angels did come and talk to people many, many times, and they came and talked to Joseph. And he said, Joseph, son of David. Why son of David? Because it shows that he's from the royal line. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Two times it tells us that the 23 chromosomes were provided by God, the Holy Spirit, and they are pure as the driven snow. And it's a miracle. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the mission right there. The word means Savior. That's the mission of Jesus, to die on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. I was in Huntsville, Alabama the other day, giving a lecture the next morning. I came in from Paris, not Paris, France, but Paris, Tennessee, that same day, where I'd given another talk. And there's a fellow about 12 midnight behind the desk there as a student. It's at the campus of Sam Houston. Has a big Obama t-shirt on. And so, of course, I'm seeing red when I see that. You know, it's just like, what an idiot. But I bit my tongue because I was tired. And then I noticed he had a Bible there where he'd been reading his Bible. So I used the technique that I like to use. And I said, okay, I'll bite. He kind of looked at me. I said, tell me how you're saved, since it seems you're a student of the Word of God. How do you go to heaven? Of course, he didn't know. He had all sorts of other ideas about being good and doing this and repenting and all sorts of things. So I gave him the gospel as clearly as I possibly could at 12:30 in the morning, and then gave him a book of theme. But I did not make an issue out of his Obama t-shirt, because that would be a false issue. And he would immediately go negative, because usually I would probably say something about, really? Why do you like Obama? Just because I'm that type of obnoxious person. But I didn't. And when I saw his Bible there, I zoomed in straight for the real issue. Because even if I make him into an arch conservative and he's an unbeliever, so what? What's more important? So you don't want to make issues out of things that distract from the gospel. And that's what we studied about, be all things to all people. You got to know how to fish. And so I kind of patted myself on the head when I was done going back to my room, because I said, well, that was very close call. Okay, so she, verse 21, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is a title. His name, they didn't call him Emmanuel. I know in the Hispanic community a lot of people are named Manuel. They didn't call him Manuel or Emmanuel. That's a title. His name was Jesus, which means Savior of the people. The Hebrew word is Joshua, which means saves the people. Fairly common name, as we indicated. The virgin, the word here in Greek, notice we're not doing a lot of stopping for Greek, because Matthew's a long book, and I want to get out of it this year. But we do want to look at this word virgin, because the Greek word is parthenos, parthenos, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S, which means a female virgin, someone that's never had sex. The Greek is very clear. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where this prophecy is taken, the Hebrew word is Elma, which has two meanings. One is a female that's never had sex, which is the number one meaning for virgin, but it also can be translated as simply a young girl that may or may not have had sex. The primary translation in Hebrew is a woman that's never had sex, but there's also a secondary meaning, which means just a young girl, which could have had sex or could have not had sex. However, when the Jews translated the Hebrew into the Septuagint, and that was the 70, what happened when the Jews came back from Babylon, they found that a lot of people can't speak Hebrew anymore. They speak a lot of Chaldean, and of course when the Greeks came in and conquered the known world, and the Hellenistic Empire arose, the Jews decided that there were so many Jews that spoke Greek and read Greek, but they didn't read Hebrew. So they had a thing called the 70. The top 70 Jewish scholars got together, and they wrote what's called the Septuagint, which means 70 in the Greek. And when they translated Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, they used the Hebrew word to translate Elma as Parthenos, which means a real virgin. They took the primary meaning, because there are other Greek words that means young girl as well, but they didn't use that word. So God the Holy Spirit, obviously, when he used the primary meaning, it means a virgin, a literal virgin. And we know that because we look at the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. That was the first prediction. And the seed of the woman means there's no man around, and no man around means a virgin. So that's a little background on the issue. So we know that the necessity of the birth, the Savior had to be a human being. Hebrews 2:14, Philippians 2:5-8. He had to come from David's line. Psalm 80, verses 20-37, 2 Corinthians 7:8-16. He had to be a mediator between God and man. Remember we say that in Job. Job 9:2. Job 9:32-33. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. 4. He had to be a royal priest, a high priest, our high priest. Hebrews 7:4-6. Hebrews 7:14, Hebrews 7:28, Hebrews 10:5, Hebrews 10:10-21. We studied Hebrews. You can go back in the tapes and look at that. So the four criteria that he had to have: he had to be a human being, he had to come from David's line, he had to be a mediator. In other words, a mediator is someone that's equal to God and equal to man. He has to be true God and true humanity. And Christ was. He had to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he was that also. So, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. So Joseph obviously did not have a full understanding of what was going on. He obviously was madly in love with his wife, betrothed. He wasn't, hadn't literally married her yet. Even though we have the word husband that we looked in verse 19, they were still engaged. This was good news to him. Because when an angel comes and gives you info, and you're a born-again believer, you're positive to doctrine, you love your wife, and now you say, wow, that's good news. Because imagine the gossip. Oh, man, Mary's walking around, you guys ain't got married yet. What's up with that, man? So I'm sure he was the brunt of a lot of eyebrows being raised. But he had enough integrity to look him in the eye and tell him to go to blazes, because it's nobody's blank business but him, God, and Mary. So Joseph awake from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Always good to do what God tells you to do. Yes, that's always good. Now, angels don't talk to us today. And they don't say, okay, I want you to go, you know, hire yourself out to these people and go marry this person and do this and go to Miami for your next vacation. That's not going to happen. But God opens doors. We are in the intensified phase of the angelic conflict. And we know the main command that God tells us to do, right? Study the Word of God every day. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to be a 4-star general. I've done everything compatible with my essence to do it for you. But I cannot impact your free will. If you say no, then that's the way it's going to be. If you say yes, even a speck, I've already done it, because it's in an invisible escrow account just waiting for all of us. Verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. They had sex after Jesus was born. Yes, they didn't have sex until Jesus was born. After Jesus was born, they had a lot of sex, and later on we're going to meet the four half-brothers of Jesus named in the scripture, and it also said he had sisters in the plural. Had at least two sisters and four half-brothers. Joseph Jr., Simon, James, and Jude. Jude wrote the book of Jude. James wrote the book of James. The other two individuals, don't know. The sisters, I have no idea. Did the brothers and sisters have sex and have offsprings? I suppose they did. Is there any special supernatural blessing for those people? Not a bit. In fact, some of them in the line of Jesus, I'm sure, are going to hell in the line of Jesus through Mary, because they said no to the gospel. His brothers said no to the gospel, his half-brothers, until they saw him resurrected from the dead. Sisters does not mention whether they became believers or not. So this gives you pause to scratch your head. Wait a minute. They grew up in the family of Mary, and they're all unbelievers. Don't you think Mary would have said, "Hey, siblings, this is Jesus. Let me tell you the story about Jesus." Do you think Joseph, if he was still alive, would give them a little Bible doctrine and the gospel? I'm sure they did. But apparently the kids were on negative volition and said, "Nope, don't want it. Don't want it, don't want it, don't want it." But all parents are obligated to give their kids the gospel. Whether they accept it or not is their business. But it's your business. You're mandated to give them the gospel. And if they do respond, to weave in Bible doctrine with little stories or whatever it is, every chance you see, and get to have an opportunity to be with your kids. Now, when the kids move out, it's a little harder. But no matter how smart your kid is, you might have a kid that's an IQ Albert Einstein genius, and you're not. But there's a time in the early years when you're still smarter than that kid, because they can't speak the language. So you've got it up on them, even if you've got Albert Einstein for a kid, for a couple of years. You've got a window of opportunity to give them the gospel. And it's your job. It's not the job of, "Oh, I'm going to send my kid to Sunday school." That's the worst thing you can do. Because most Sunday schools are involved in, what do you think? Human works, good deeds, and all the other legalism and nonsense, and cutting out little cardboard cutouts of whatever they're doing, and singing songs, and it just, you know, It's your job. Your job. And so, he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth. Because they had a lot of sex. Four half-brothers and at least two sisters, they're getting busy. And there's nothing wrong with sex. I know some people in some religious sects think sex is a bad thing. God invented sex. He wants you to have sex. He wants you to have fun. But a right thing has to be done in a right way. And we know that story. So let's tackle chapter 2 because we still got some time. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it was predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in Judea, and that came to pass. Micah 5:2. In the days of Herod the king. Now Herod the king was also a multi-billionaire, and he has a very interesting life. His father was Antipater. He was an Idumean, which means he was an Arab. And he was a great friend. His dad was a great friend of Rome. He was appointed as a procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar himself in 47 B.C. And Herod the Great took over his rulership from 37 to 4 B.C. He was the eldest son, and he was appointed by, again, the Roman client king. He was appointed by the Romans to be the client king over all of Judea and all of Galilee. And so he ruled those provinces, and he was a great builder. He was a multimillionaire. He was also extremely cruel, particularly in the last years of his life, where he went nuts. He absolutely went mad. He had 10 wives. He executed some of his own sons because he thought they were trying to overthrow him. The Jews hated him, regardless of all the wonderful things that he did for the Jews. He rebuilt that temple, because remember, the second temple was built by, it's called Zerubbabel's temple, back approximately 500 years before Herod came on the scene. It took him 46 years to refurbish that temple and the temple complex. And if you get a map of it, it was a magnificent structure. He built the Mark Anthony Barracks, which is adjacent to the temple, which housed the Roman guard. He had a walkway that went around it, marble. They say that if you walked up towards it from miles away, you could see it shining on top of the hill. It was truly a beautiful structure. And what did the Jews do about it? They hated him anyway. Had no gratitude at all, but it was a magnificent, beautiful structure. It was the envy of the ancient world. He also built the city of Caesarea, the port city, poured concrete underwater. I mean, this guy was an amazing builder. And who are the Magi? So the Magi were actually Persians. It's a Gentile fraternity. It originated in Babylon by the Chaldeans. They were chemists, they were scientists, they were astronomers. And Daniel was also a member. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. He was one of the Magi. And so they knew also, not just the stars, but they knew the scriptures. And the caravan that they had was probably over 100 people. It wasn't some small little caravan with 3 people. When you did a caravan back in the day, you had an armed guard, and it was a large caravan. You go out by yourself, that's like saying, "Kill me now." But of course, once you entered the territory of Herod, you were safe. because he was hell on wheels for crime and punishment. Nobody dared bother any of the caravans, particularly if you're on a Roman road or one of Herod's roads. Didn't happen. But it was a large caravan. They came from the east, which means they came somewhere from the old Persian Empire, the Parthians, and they arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." I was watching a show on the History Channel last night, late at night, around midnight. They talked about all the different theories about what this star could be, and they went back in time, and they said that maybe it was Jupiter lining up with another star, and it would circle right over Jerusalem. But they said that date would be, I think, 2 B.C., and if Herod died in 4 B.C., it couldn't be the right star. They said it might be this other star that was in 7 B.C., and on and on and on. Herod could have died in 1 B.C., Josephus actually indicates from his writings that Herod died in 1 B.C., but most contemporary scholars think that Herod died circa, that means round about 4 B.C., because we know the calendar's all messed up too. In fact, Julius Caesar reinvented the calendar. He went in one day and said, we're in the month of June, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir, boss. No, we're in the month of April now. And they just, okay, we're in April. Because he wanted to get the calendar back on the right clock, because they were missing a couple of days, and when you miss a couple of days each year, you go way, way off the clock. Julius Caesar was a genius, and he looked at the Egyptian calendar and said, "That's much better," and I'm sure Cleopatra might have given him some of her scholars to work on it. He just did a new clock, and we're going to go back. I don't like the way things are running. And we run on the Roman clock, more or less, but the math is not exact. When we get to the prediction of Daniel, you'll see that it's wiggle room, a year this way, a year that way. But the Magi knew Daniel's prophecy, because Daniel's prophecy told you when the Messiah would die. So they just went backwards, assuming the Messiah is about middle age, 30, 40, and he dies. Well, that means he's got to be born sometime. So they knew that the death date was around 30 A.D., and they just backed the clock up. And when they saw the star, they said, "Well, things are coming together. We're getting on our goats, mules, camels, and we're heading out to Jerusalem, because that's the center of gravity for the Jews. And surely these Jews must know where he is. They got these scholars. They got the book of Daniel. They've got the Messiah's the information. We don't have it all, but we're going." So they went to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he that's going to be born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Whatever this star was, it was a miracle by God. It was planned by God in eternity past, and that's what the star was. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Oh, wow. Herod was a megalomaniac. Anybody that he thought was trying to take his throne, he would kill them, even his own kids. He killed his favorite wife. He was a nut job. And so when he's troubled, all Jerusalem is troubled, because, ooh, king of the Jews. They all knew about the coming Messiah. They all knew about the king that would come and set up the rulership in Jerusalem forever. Remember, they hate Herod. So the Jews are all excited. The king of the Jews. They were looking at the prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the second coming. They didn't want the first coming. They want it now. They pulled out the palm leaves and said, "Messiah, now, King, now." Because we know all these predictions in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Genesis, that the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem forever, and all the nations of the world will come to us. And so they wanted that now. And they felt that the persecution of the Romans was just unbearable. Actually, the burden of the Romans was very light on the Jews, very light. But see, what the Jews were thinking, just 200 years ago, they had revolted against the Greeks, the Maccabeans, and thrown off the Seleucid Greek tyranny over them. So they said, "Well, we did it 200 years ago, and it was against all odds. We'll just do it again." Kind of like what Lee was thinking at Gettysburg. "Hey, I did the same thing. I did up the middle at the 7 Days campaign outside of Richmond and broke the Yankees right in half, and I was outnumbered 2-1. And now, in 1863, a little over a year later, I'm going to do it again." Why did Lee do Pickett's charge? Because it worked one time before. Against all odds, he split the damn Yankees in half, pardon my French, in 1862 outside of Richmond under McClellan. Broke them right in half. And that was an uphill charge led by Hood. And they broke them. And when that happened, they all started heading back toward the peninsula. And I'm sure Lee was thinking, "Well, I did it before. And my boys can do anything. We'll do it again." And we almost did it. And yes, I do mean to use the word "we." Okay. Verse 3. I had one person come up to me when I said, that's how we lost at Gettysburg. I said, "What do you mean? We didn't lose." "Yeah, we did." Okay. Verse 3, Herod's troubled. He's troubled because he's going to lose his rulership. The Jews are troubled, not the same way. They're very excited. And they're saying, wow, this is going to be something. This is the promised Messiah. Verse 4, everybody knew about the Messiah. This is not slightly, oh, what's a Messiah? What's that? Everybody knew about the Messiah. In fact, even today, they had some guy that was advertised as the Messiah. One of these Jewish fellows. He died a couple years ago, but he was all over big plastered things in New York. I remember I saw his picture up in New York. Said the Messiah had this big beard, and you know, just he died. Of course, he's not the Messiah, but there's always been some Messiah. In fact, there was one Jew that was interviewed, and they said, "If it turns out that Jesus is the Messiah, we will accept him," because they're just, you know, they're still on negative volition, many of them. But they'll find out at the second coming all about the Messiah. And there'll be massive evangelism in the Jews and among the Jews. And when we go back to do Revelation one of these days, because it's not on tape, we'll study that. And so they, in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes. Scribes are the lawyers, the scholars, the chief priests are the leaders of the people. He inquired, King Herod inquired of them, where the Messiah was to be born. So they went back and hustled out the scrolls, pulled them out, and they said to him, well, it says, the scribes, the scripture says, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that is what has been written by the prophet. In Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and John 7:42. And then they quote here Micah 5:2, verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And this, of course, talks about the second coming part of Christ. You're going to be the ruler, and you will shepherd my people Israel. And so this obviously upset Herod. Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So Herod doesn't want to cause a stir among the Jews. He doesn't want to have another riot because Herod is very, very paranoid. In fact, there are, I think I've got it recorded in here in my notes, how many revolts that occurred against Herod from his rulership. It was a lot. The Jews revolted against him. The Arabs revolted against him. He was always going out somewhere putting down revolts against him. So he's very paranoid about his rulership. So he called the Magi in secret because he doesn't want to let people know that he's been rattled by this stuff. So he secretly called them. Didn't call the Jews in, as scribes, scholars, or priests, and determined them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. So this is not an exact science. He knows the scripture says Bethlehem, but God the Holy Spirit restrained Herod from sending out the army now and killing everything in the city of Bethlehem, because he is capable of doing such. But God the Holy Spirit restrained him. Instead, Herod was going to use cunning, because he obviously was very arrogant. So I'll trick these Magi. I need to get more intel before I go off half-cocked. Verse 9, and after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Jesus was already born. Magi were not there. I know we have these kids dressed up in bathrobes and Christmas stories, and the Magi is there when he's born. Jesus was already there. I don't know how old he was, but he had been born sometime before. But he was a child. He's there. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Bible doctrine always brings great joy. And after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Notice they came into a house. They're not in the barn anymore. Christ was born in a manger. At this time, they've got some type of rented quarters, a house that they're living in. Everybody else had done the census and left, but Joseph has not left yet. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. It wasn't in the barn, as most people depict where that occurred. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold, of course, speaks to the deity of Christ. And that was a big pot of gold. They gave him lots of gold money. And Joseph became overnight a millionaire. Or close to a millionaire, maybe $500,000 in gold. Let's just say it's that much. Maybe $1 million of gold. He became extremely wealthy really quick. And I know there's an old saying that he who desires to be rich desires it also to be immediate. And this happened to Joseph. And so he got the money. And that's how Joseph could go into Egypt and live in Egypt, high on the hog, and come back to Nazareth and establish his carpentry contracting business. He wasn't a little fellow that made a couple of tables in the backyard. He had a factory. And Jesus and the other brothers worked in the factory, the carpentry factory, and they made a lot of wooden things for the Romans and the offspring of Herod that were building cities all over the place. In any event, so the gold stands for the deity. The frankincense is used to burn for a wonderful smell. It represents the hypostatic union of true God and true man in one person forever, and that God would accept the work of Christ. It would be a sweet smell to him. And the myrrh, of course, was an expensive spice and used for the burial for only the rich people. They'd bury the rich in this stuff. They'd wrap them up in it. So Christ would die for the sins of the world. This spoke to his mission, that he would die for the sins of the world. And these are the three treasures that were given. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The Magi are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were believers in the land of Persia, wherever they came from, long before they got there. They were already believers. And so the gospel goes where positive volition exists. We don't have any more information about them. They go back to wherever they came from, rejoicing. And the Lord told them to do so. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. This is a command, an imperative command. Do it now. And I'm sure that Joseph saddled everything up and moved out immediately. Verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. Notice it doesn't say took the child. It doesn't say took his son. It says took the child and his mother, because it's not his son. While it was still night, and left for Egypt, not his biological son. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so that's a prophecy also that was predicted in the Old Testament. And I've got that in my verse. I think that is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Now, it wasn't just he was tricked by the Magi. Herod was known for a system of communications that were unknown and fantastic in the ancient world. He set up fortresses and forts and outposts on every major hill in his entire kingdom. And he had a pony express where he could get information within days, within hours sometimes. And for these Magi to get through those forts without being spotted is another miracle. Because you cannot. He knows everything that happens. And apparently they got through them and they tricked him. He became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Rahab, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel, of course, stands for the mother of the Jews. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. God, the Holy Spirit, through Jeremiah, predicted this, and this is exactly what occurred. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And those would be Herod. Now, Herod had killed off by this time his three oldest sons between the Magi visit and his own death about 4 B.C. He killed off his three sons. And who ruled in his place? Well, when he died, the Romans came in and they did not give his rulership to one of his sons. They split it up amongst the kids. And that's basically how the Romans determined to rule that part of Judea and Galilee and Syria. Verse 21. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for regions of Galilee. So Archelaus is one of the sons that had the kingdom divided up, and he had the southern part to include Jerusalem. And Herod Antipas, which is called the Fox, he reigned from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. And he would later rule in the area of Galilee himself. There's another Philip, Herod called Herod Philip, who was to the north of Antipas. And Philip was considered the best of the three that divided up their daddy's kingdom. He built Caesarea Philippi, and he rebuilt Bethsaida, which he renamed Julia in honor of Caesar's daughter. Archelaus, though, was not a nice character, and therefore God basically directed him, the directive will of God, and Joseph did exactly what he told him to do. He went to the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Nazarene was also a sect. People didn't cut their hair and stuff. He was not a Nazarene. He came from the city of Nazareth. That's why they call it a Nazarene. Not because he belonged to the sect of ascetics. He did not. He drank wine. He wore nice clothes. He ate food. And he had short hair. He didn't have long hair. And so he was not a Nazarene in the sense of belonging to the sect. And that's a town located next to several major building projects within a day's walk. And that's how they made a lot of money in their carpentry business. And so we know that Joseph was from Nazarene originally, and he left to Bethlehem for the Roman census. This is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. So when did Jesus come to Nazarene? Probably about 2 or 3 years old when he got there. So he traveled a lot in his early formative years. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have learned today. In Christ's name, amen.